Your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 once again. 1 John chapter 2. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who for 33 years was pastor at the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a very interesting statement. He said when the patriarchs entered the promised land, they were ordered to go in and possess it. The promise was given that they should possess every place where the soles of their feet should stand, north, east, south, and west. All they had to do was walk in faith, and God Almighty became bound to fulfill His promise and to keep them while they were walking. And Dr. Barnhouse applied this in this way. He said, in like manner, the Word of God has been given to us. It is a promised land. We are to enter in and possess it. Some Christians camp in the four Gospels with an outpost barracks in the Psalms and never get any further in their possession of Christian truth. The great well-watered plains of the epistles and the crowning heights of prophecy are foreign lands to their timidity. Let the Christian realize, he concludes, that the entire Word of God belongs to him. Each truth within its pages is waiting to speak to the heart. Now, last week, you'll remember that we saw that we as believers in Christ have two great possessions there in verse 20. Possessions that give to us power in the midst of the peril of false doctrine. We have the unction, the anointing, the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, who at the point of salvation comes to indwell the believer, to empower him, to teach him, to guide him, to stand by him in time of need. And then as well, we have the infused Word of God. You all know, literally, you have the anointing from the Holy One, Jesus Christ, and you all know an inherent knowledge that is given to us as a privilege and provision of the illuminating power of the Spirit of God. Now, the problem is that even though those two things and others that are in the Christian life belong to you, there is a problem sometimes of us as believers possessing what belongs to us, even as Dr. Barnhouse's illustration has pointed out so clearly. You see, truth in the heart may be dormant, and it needs to be stirred up and awakened even in this day. When we were in the state of Washington, on occasion it would rain. In fact, on every occasion it would rain. You couldn't plan a picnic or a party or anything unless you planned to have rain. And then you were always grateful when it didn't rain, which was a very unusual circumstance. We seemed like we had rain all the time. And you know, we got used to it. In fact, we got so used to it that there would be times where it would be slightly raining and we would leave the house and go, for instance, to Seattle to do some shopping. And we always had umbrellas. But you see, the last time it rained, we took the umbrella in the house and it wasn't in the trunk of the car. And we get to Seattle and my wife says, is the umbrella in the car? Because by this time it's pouring down rain. I say, no, I'm afraid not. We forgot. We took it out. Now, here we have six umbrellas at home that we own, and we don't possess a single one. And you know, owning an umbrella never kept anybody from getting wet. It's only possessing the umbrella that keeps you from getting wet. You have to possess it. You have to have it in your hand. You've got to use it when it's raining. Having it in your closet does no good. Now, here the Spirit of God has implanted in your heart truth. He's implanted in your heart the very thoughts of God. We have the mind of Christ. Not only that, He has given to stir up our memory, to stir up that which is inherently within us as a part of being a believer. He has given us His Word. You see, what God wants to do is to get what's in out, to get you to use that which He has implanted within your heart. I'm sure that all of us would agree that all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully equipped for every good work. We'd all agree with that. You see, all Scripture is ours. But all Scripture has not been employed in the life. We've not appropriated so often that which God has given to us. We have that inherent knowledge. That's our possession. But have we possessed it? We have the Holy Spirit, but do we possess Him in the sense of utilizing His total power? The minister of the gospel has a responsibility to stir up, to remind, to awaken that truth that God has implanted in the heart. It's not as though you don't have it. In fact, later we'll see it says that it's not even necessary for someone to teach you. You get that? Why? Because you have the inherent knowledge. The responsibility of the teacher is to take that which he has been given by the Holy Spirit and stir up your memory. To stir up that which God has already implanted in your heart. Dr. William Barclay wrote the words, "It's not new truth we need. What we need is that the truth which we already know should be awakened until it becomes active." Now this is exactly what John says right after he gets done telling us about the two possessions we have. Look at verse 21. He says, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth." Speaking now of those things that he's just written. He said, "I didn't write to you because you didn't know the truth." I'm not giving to you some new thing. He's made that very clear when he told us that he was giving us a new commandment that really wasn't new. It was an old commandment. He told us that back in the first chapter when he reminded us so clearly of the fact that this Jesus Christ that he saw and touched is the same as the Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And so you see, he says here that I've not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but rather because you do know it. Again, using the word oida, the word that means inherent knowledge, that which has been implanted in our hearts by the Word of God. John's writing here, indeed the whole Bible, indeed every ministry from the Word of God, is not for the purpose primarily of imparting information. This isn't an information station. If you please, this is a place where we reinforce, where we awaken truth that has been implanted in the heart of a believer by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what John is getting at here. I didn't write to you something that was new, something you didn't know. God Himself at the point of salvation planted this in your heart so that it's inherent knowledge. And I'm writing to you these things really to stir up the memory of those things so that they become practical for your daily walk. You ever hear of the man that bought the little shack down by the garbage dump? He was just a poor man living in stark poverty, but he gathered enough money together to purchase the shack. And there he was living on a very meager means. What he could salvage was really what he had for his livelihood. The only thing he didn't realize was that the man who had previously owned the shack, though he lived in abject poverty, had been afraid of banks. And he had put all of his money, thousands and thousands of dollars, in between the walls. You know, one day, the man decided, after he had purchased this property and he'd been living in poverty, he'd saved a few dollars and he thought, "I want to improve my shack." And so he began to tear the shack apart. And you know what he found? He began then to possess what was inherently his. The money in that wall. And he took that wall out, and here all of these hundreds and thousands of dollars spread out. I think it was $82,000 in all that he received in one fell swoop. But it had been his all along. He had purchased it with the shack. It was inherently his. The previous owner had died, leaving it there, having not told a soul. And all of this time, he's been a rich man, by some standards, and yet living in poverty. You know, there's a lot of Christians like that. There really is. You're rich today, my friend, but you're living in poverty if you have not taken those things that the Word of God has given to you. There was a woman that left an inheritance for her daughter. And the mother, being a very wealthy woman, the daughter was tremendously disappointed when all she got of the inheritance was the family Bible. And so she put it on the shelf and let it gather dust for years and years and years. And finally one day, she was in real crisis. Her heart was aching. She thought, where can I go to get some comfort in this time of need? She went to her Bible. And she opened it and a $1,000 bill fell out. And then another, and then another. And she began to look, and between the pages of this old book, her mother had placed her full inheritance in cash, and it had been hers all along, if she had only bothered to open the book. Now, don't go to your Bible expecting to find $1,000 bills. Because if you do, you'll miss the whole point. My friend, there's treasure in this book. Treasure that will awaken that which God has implanted in your heart. And John says, I'm not writing these things because you're a bunch of dummies. And remember, he's writing to immature believers. He's saying, look, down deep in your heart, implanted in your heart, the Holy Spirit has put the very truth of God if you're a believer in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, it's not there. Maybe that's sometimes why you have a little difficulty getting with it when the Word of God is being preached, you see? You've got to, first of all, have the Holy Spirit. And then you've got to have that implanted knowledge. And then as the Word of God goes forth, it stirs up that which has been placed in your heart. So God has given us these things as an inherent right of the new birth. And we can possess them. Look back, if you will, just for a further reinforcement of this thought, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what Peter says here. Wherefore, I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Same root. The same root of the word oida that we had in the previous verse, the verse back in 1 John 2. And be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, that means he's alive and in this body, to stir you up how? By teaching you some new thing? No. By putting you in remembrance. There's your key. And that's exactly what John is saying here. I'm not giving to you some new thought. Look, there's no new thing. It's all been given. The canon of Scripture now has been completed. And the Scripture is provided for the purpose of teaching you only in the sense of stirring up that which you have within your heart implanted by the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you're out of fellowship, you nullify the whole process. If you're out of fellowship, if you're not walking in constant fellowship with Christ, what happens is the inherent knowledge that is within you is covered up. It's covered over. A serasis sets in, the Greek word for a covering over or for a callousness. And then you don't have the responsive heart because of that hardness of heart that you have. And then when the Word and the truth of God is brought to you, you can't respond to it properly. So be careful. Because God has intended that you have a tender heart. And He's planted His Word in your heart. And then He's given you His Word in writing. And as those two compare, my, what power it gives to the believer. Now, one thing is cited here in our text, if you go back to 1 John 2. One thing is cited here that you know. He doesn't cite everything that is knowledge, because there's a lot that is involved here. In fact, all that is in the Word of God written is that which is the knowledge we have inherently. But he says, I'm not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And here's something you know. That no lie is of the truth. One of the things that God has implanted in your heart is an awareness of a significant fact, and that is that no lie has as its source truth. The word for lie here is the word from which we get our prefix, pseudo. We talk about a pseudonym. That's a fake name or a false name. That which is false is the meaning of the word. And the principle is simply that of root and fruit. That which is root produces that which is fruit. Look at John chapter 14 for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Notice what Jesus Christ says here. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Now, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I possess truth. He didn't say, I'm being truthful. He said, I am the truth. And just as much as He is the way, just as much as He is the life, just as much as He is the door, just as much as He is the resurrection and the life, as He says other places in this gospel, Jesus Christ makes the claim that He is the embodiment of truth. He is, if you please, the very root of truth. Remember when Jesus Christ came, and as John relates it, emphasizing His deity there in John chapter 1. It says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and what? Truth. Jesus Christ was full to the brim with truth, because Jesus Christ is the truth. And I'll turn back a few pages in John's Gospel to the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter of John, and look at verse 44. Here are these kibitzers, these Pharisees, that are trying to trip Christ up, trying everything they can to entangle Him in His words and find some falseness in His doctrine. But the problem is that they are shot filled with falseness themselves. And Christ points that out in verse 44 when He makes a pretty strong statement, "You are of your father the devil." Well, I'll tell you, that's pretty strong wording, isn't it? "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." These were religious leaders, mind you. These were otherwise, by their standards and community standards and so on, spiritual men. "But you're of your father the devil, and you're doing what the devil wants you to." And that's always true of a person who is out of fellowship with Christ. "He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth." He had the opportunity of abiding in truth. You see, he saw God in the heavenly scene. He was with God. He was, if you please, right there by the throne. But this liar forsook the truth. He did not abide in the truth because there is, get this now, no truth in him. Did you see that? There is no truth in him. "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own." He didn't get the idea from anybody else. This is his own idea. "For he is a liar and the father of it." So now you see, once again, you have these direct opposites that John so often points out. You have those things that are mutually exclusive. You have truth. You have a lie. If there is some truth and some lie, it's a lie. Because the truth is pure, as Christ is pure. In Him, or He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. May I paraphrase that a little bit? In Him is He is light, and in Him is no lie at all. He is truth. In Him is no lie whatsoever. It's pure truth or it's a lie. It's as simple as that. And if it's not pure truth, then you can be sure that the devil is at the source of it. Now, that doesn't mean there's not some good men involved over here in that which is a mixture of truth and error. Oh, sure, there's some good men there. But the root has brought forth the fruit, and the fruit is a lie. Therefore, the root of it is Satan himself. And if it's the truth, then there's only one source of truth, absolute truth. And that is God himself, even the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. If at some point then, in the doctrine of the false teachers that we're dealing with here or any other place, they deny the basic truth that God has given in His Word, then we can be certain of its source. We can be certain of its root, Satan himself. Now notice verse 22. "Who is a liar?" Now it's literally the liar. The definite article is there in the Greek. who is the liar? And it means who represents lies here in our illustration. Who is representative of doctrinal error, that which has a root of a lie? But the one who denies, the word means to contradict, the one who contradicts that Jesus, the human name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means Savior, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was the promise concerning the baby Jesus. And you see, this is speaking of his humanity, that Jesus, the human person, is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, speaking of his deity. You see, the very basic error here was that there were people who were willing to accept Jesus Christ as a historical fact. They believed that Jesus came to this earth. They believed that he walked, that he talked. They even believed he gave forth great teaching. They even believed that he did great miracles. But they would not receive the fact that Jesus Christ was God. They wanted to reduce the Son of God to a mere man. Why? Because of their rationalization. Their rationalization told them that God couldn't be man and God at the same time. But the Bible says, and we're to take it by faith, that 100% of the time, Jesus Christ was 100% man. And 100% of the time, Jesus Christ was 100% God. And there is no middle ground, my friend. He was all or nothing. C.S. Lewis was a man who was an agnostic. And he went about to try to disprove all of the things concerning Christianity. And guess what happened? He became a Christian. That's happened to many men. C.S. Lewis became one of the greatest scholars of our century. And C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, which is a fantastic defense of the faith, makes this statement. Follow it closely. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus Christ. The foolish thing is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C.S. Lewis says that's a foolish thing. Why? Here it is. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who claims he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And then he goes on. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see the picture, friend? That's it. Look, there's no choice. Either he is who he said he is, or he was the greatest deceiver that the world has ever known. My friend, there's no other option whatsoever. You see, a defective view of Christ leads to all kinds of doctrinal error. And most doctrinal error will have at its very heart a defective view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beware of that kind of defection in the matter of faith. Now notice what our text says a little further then. Who is the representative liar? If not he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus, the humanity, is deity at the same time and simultaneously, co-equal with God in every degree. He is Antichrist. The one who claims to be religious, claims to be a follower of Christ, and yet denies the very heart of it. So he's against Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, my friends, it's not just denying one or the other, but denying the combination of Father and Son. They rise or fall together. See, these people would readily admit that God was God. They were deists. They believed that God existed. They believed that God, there was only one true God. They were not monolith, They didn't have many gods. They didn't have a lot of idols that they were worshiping and this kind of thing. Oh, no. They were very, very, very theologically sound in some ways. But because there was an admixture of error, it was a lie, the whole business, the whole Gnostic cult. That Gnostic cult being the very root of most of our cults today. Jesus Christ was the one that they couldn't buy. They could buy the Father. They just couldn't buy the Son. See? And you have to take the two together. People today, you ever hear people talking of God as their Father? Look, friend, I'm sorry. But if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God's not your Father. He's not your Father. And you may talk about it, and you may even be deluded by it, but you're wrong, my friend, because the Bible says that if you do not take the combination, you don't have either one. You've got to have God the Father and God the Son. Primarily, God the Son, because God the Father seems to be no great problem to most people. Remember what Christ said to His disciple? The disciple said, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Christ turns to him and says, "Look, you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's it. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. All that the Father is, I am, with one notable exception. And that is, I have a human body and the Father doesn't. He's a spirit. Other than that, we're precisely the same in every possible way. Our essence is the same. You've seen me, you've seen the whole ball of wax. Everything there is to see. There's nothing more to see other than what you've seen in me. So then look at verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, again that word contradict, whosoever contradicts the Son, the same hath not the Father. Clear as could possibly be. John chapter 5. Will you look at that for just a quick moment? John chapter 5. Verses 17 to 24. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also that God was his," and that word there means his very own personal possession, "that God was his own personal Father, making himself equal with God." If you wonder if Christ claimed to be God, get this now. There was no question in the mind of the Pharisees. They said that his claims meant that he claimed to be equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show greater works than these, and that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." See what Christ's claim was? Listen, my friend, if you contradict that claim today, then you're not a Christian. You see? That is the heart of it. You've missed the whole heart of the gospel message if you have missed this. Christ said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's all. Only by Him. It's the only way you can come to the Father. No other way to God. See, God didn't Mickey Mouse around with us. He didn't give us 10,000 ways so we could each choose the path we wanted to take and then all roads leading to Rome. That's not it at all. Get this, my friend. There is one way. There is one way only. And Christ said there are many that go a broad way to destruction. There are few that find the road that is a narrow, straight road to eternal life. Now, notice what our text says once again here in the latter part of verse 23. Whosoever contradicts the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now you'll notice in your King James Bible that that's italicized. In 1611, when the King James Version was translated, the translators thought that perhaps these words were not in the original text. They were a little fearful. And whenever they were scared of it, they put it in italics just because they didn't want any question that it was accurate. And most of the things you see in italics are inserted by the translators. But in this case, the translators were wrong. Because since that time, there have been many, many manuscripts that have been turned up that have indicated that these were in the original text or in the best text that we have available. And so these words are as important as the words before them. Whosoever denieth the Son, contradicts the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth, that's the same word as confess in 1 John 1:9. Homo legeo, it means to say the same thing, to agree. You contradict the Son, you don't have the Father. You agree with the Son, you've got the Father too, thrown in as part of the bargain, if you please, because it's part of the salvation passage. So you see, if you have a defective view of the Lord Jesus Christ, you miss the whole picture. You know, there's no question about the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Something that has been very interesting to me that I ran across was the fact that there are only two alternatives. If Jesus Christ claimed to be God, we start with that premise, and no one can deny that. There are only two alternatives. Either what he said was true, or what he said is false. All right? Let's start over here. If what he said is false, you have two alternatives. Either Jesus Christ knew it was false, in that case he'd be a liar. Or he did not know it was false, and yet if it was, then that would of course mean he was deluded. And if he was deluded, then he was, like C.S. Lewis said, a lunatic. Okay? So those are the only, either he's a liar or a lunatic on this side. Over here, if what he claimed is true, there are only two alternatives. Either you own him as Lord or you reject him. And that's your option. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ one day was talking with his disciples. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, the disciples said, "Well, some of them say you're John the Baptist returned from the dead, or that you're some great prophet, or that you're Elijah." And then Jesus turned to them and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Ah, Peter. Always presumptuous, and yet so many times beautifully so. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ turned to him and said, "Blessed art thou, Peter Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Look, friend, this is the question that Christ asks you today. Do you have a defective view of Christ? Or can you say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? The cults say, "Jesus Christ is a God." At the root of that is a lie. The Bible says He is the God. Cults say, "Jesus Christ became God." The Bible says that Jesus Christ is eternal life. That He is the same yesterday, eternity past, today, right now in the present, and forever, eternity future. That He's immutable and He never changes. He's either one or the other. The choice is yours. Which will it be? What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Let's pray. just with our heads bowed in this moment. If you're here today as an unbeliever, will you examine the facts? Will you realize the fact that there's no middle ground here? We're not talking about something where there can be 1,000 opinions. We're talking about absolute truth in every sense of the word. The philosophers in our day are saying there's no such thing as absolutes, but get this, God says there is. God says there is. And this is absolute truth. Will you accept Him as Lord, falling at His feet and worshiping Him? Or will you contradict the Son of God? If you're here today as a believer, my friend, this is one truth among many that John cites as being something that you know inherently and needs to be stirred up in your heart. And that is that God never compromises His position. He is absolute truth. Let all men be liars. Let the devil of hell be a liar, but let God be true, because God is always true. His veracity demands that He be truth. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for Satan to give the straight, unembellished truth. Do you want to follow his? The words of Satan or the Word of God? You have that if you're a believer today. Will you today say, Lord, help me to possess what I have, so it'll protect me from false doctrine? Now, Father, You've made an impact on our life this morning with this text. We admit that we're but poor creatures, so often trusting the designs of the flesh and the world system and even the lies and deceit of Satan rather than Your unembellished Word. We trust that You will open our hearts to the truth of the truth and the error of falsehood. And we pray that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we may behold even the very mystery of God. We're thankful this morning for the veracity of the Godhead, for the absolute truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the absolute truth of Your Word. And we pray for that man or that woman that may be here today who does not know Jesus Christ in a personal way. We pray that today may be the day where they'll acknowledge Him as Lord and King in their experience. We'll praise You for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.